The political correctness is an idea that not only censors what we read and what we hear and what we see, but it also molds the way we think. So in the United States, political correctness is something is a force that is very prevalent. And not only does it restrict what we're exposed to, because things that aren't politically correct won't often be published, and you won't often hear it talked about. So we start filtering. Our input, our intellectual input, is often filtered by the principles of political correctness. But more than that, what political correctness also does very often is it starts molding the way we think. So it starts becoming very difficult for people who are constantly bombarded with a relatively narrow thought process to think outside of that. But political correctness is not always aligned with the Torah's viewpoint. So what happens when we find ourselves at odds with what society thinks? And not just with what a group of society thinks or a part of society thinks, but what happens when we're at odds with what the majority of society thinks? What happens when we're at odds with everything society thinks? What happens when we're at odds not only with what people think in the United States, but with what people think in the Western world? What happens if we're at odds with what most Jews think? Because that's the situation we're in today. Whereas people of the Torah, if we're going to mold our thinking on the basis of the Torah, there are times we're going to come across ideas that are very hard to swallow in a politically correct environment. Can you think of some such ideas?
Gay marriages
could be a bit of an issue, and the whole issue around that could be possibly be coming. But at least there are some people, even in the non-Jewish society and in secular society, there are some people who hold some one way and others hold another way. So we're not against the whole world; we're against a majority view. But you're right; that would be an example. What else? There are bigger things than that.
Slavery.
Abortion.
Abortion again would be there. Some non-Jews are for and some are against, so we would be just a part with it. But slavery, nobody would say that slavery is okay. So we have a problem. In the Torah, there is an idea of slavery. What else?
That FDR was good for the country. FDR was good for the country.
What about wiping out Amalek?
Genocide.
Yeah, genocide. What about genocide, which you see certain times in the Torah? Where does that fit in? Does it fit in? So that's one of the things we're going to be looking at and trying to understand. And it's very easy just to put it aside and say that doesn't apply today and it was in days gone by. But the Torah is relevant. If we're going to say that about the moral ideas of the Torah, we can say that about kashrut too. Well, it doesn't really apply today, and it doesn't in Shabbos, we can say too, and we can say it with whatever we want. So the part of thinking it like a Torah Jew is to be able to adopt the integrated philosophy of the Torah in all its multifaceted parts, both the moral parts and the religious and the ritual parts of the Torah. We can't really pick and choose, and that forces us to try and understand. So what is God's thinking? What is God's thinking? If we just write it off and say, well, the American public doesn't agree with it, so you know, obviously God didn't mean that. No, the American public doesn't agree with it. God did say it, and he did mean it. The American public and God are at odds with one another. That's the role of the Jew, to point that out. Not to go ahead with it and say, well, that's just tough, that's how it is. So we've got to watch that, and whereas in times gone by, in Jewish society, the division was very clear. You had Orthodox people and you had Reform people. And Reform people would adapt the Torah to modern norms, and Orthodox people wouldn't. And that was very clear. But today, that's not so clear at all, because there are lots of Orthodox people who are doing it. There are lots of Orthodox people who are cutting and slicing the Torah and leaving out the things that are uncomfortable in terms of a modern perspective. So today, we have an opportunity to really look at one of those examples and see how we might approach it. So one such example is a principle of Iranidachat. So let me read to you what the Iranidachat story is. I'll read it to you in English. And it comes from Dvarim, chapter 13. And there it says, if you have a Chumash in front of you, it's on page 1008 in the art scroll. If in one of your cities, chapter 13, verse 13, if in one of your cities that Hashem your God gives you, in which you dwell, you hear saying, lawless men have emerged from your midst, and they have caused the dwellers of their city to go astray, saying, let us go and worship the gods of others that you have not known. So now you're here in the city, you're here in Tel Aviv, there are people who are recommending that we should follow certain foreign practices. You shall seek out and investigate, and inquire well, and behold, it is true, the word is correct, this abomination was committed in your midst. So you've got now people in Tel Aviv or in Haifa, wherever it is, group of people, and they're recommending that we divert and we follow a different practice. What do you have to do? You shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. That's what you do. Lay it waste and everything that is in it, and its animals with the edge of the sword. You shall gather together all its booty in the midst of its open square, and you shall burn in fire completely the city and its booty to Hashem your God, and it shall be an eternal heap. It shall not be rebuilt. We're not talking about a foreign enemy. We're talking about a Jewish city. We're talking about a city in Israel. How do you put that together? How do you do that? How would you do that today? You know, you hear people saying often that, particularly in the place that we are, we want Mashiach now. Well, if Mashiach comes now, this law comes into action right away. That's how we would have to act. How would we do it in society today? What would the world say if the Israeli government sent in its religious police and they wiped out a town and took everything of the inhabitants, all the belongings of the inhabitants in the town square and burnt it? What did they say? How can you do that? But then it says even something stranger in verse 18. No part of the banned property may adhere to your hand, so you shall have nothing to do, you should keep nothing of this town, so that Hashem will turn back from his burning wrath, and he will give you mercy and be merciful to you and multiply you, as he swore to your forefathers. So looking at the Hebrew on that piece, V'natan lecho rachamim v'richamcha v'hirbecha, that Hashem will give you mercy. He will put the midah, the characteristic of mercy within you, as he swore to your fathers. So what is the Torah now saying? That by doing this, you will become more merciful. How would that be? That by doing something so cruel, something so violent, we're going to become merciful? How is that going to happen? How are we possibly going to become merciful as a result of that? So here's where we've got to start trying to understand what it is that the Torah means. And there are two ways that you can act aggressively. So, for example, I was meeting with a client of mine this week, this past week, and she's the head of human resources of a very large organization, and she has no difficulty firing people. She has no difficulty firing hundreds of people. And she's a nice person. And she doesn't waste a moment of sleep on it. Once she's decided they have to go, they're out, like within hours. They're out, they're gone, they're finished. And I said to her, how do you do it? These are people with families, these are people that have to take care. How do you do it without a worry in the world? She says, I do it out of kindness. I said, really? She said, kindness to my company. That's my responsibility, not to them. So in every act of cruelty, not in every act, but often in an act of cruelty, there is an element of kindness. And we see that if we trace that back right to Avraham's desire not to expel Yishmael. Remember the story? Yishmael's misbehaving, he's misleading Yitzchak. At that point, Sarah says, this I'm not having. To have a Yishmael who's misbehaving, we can deal with that. But if he's spoiling Yitzchak, that I'm not having, you need to get rid of him. For Abraham, that's very painful, to the point where God has to intervene and say, listen to her, she's right. Isn't that cruel for a father to take a son and expel him and send him out of the home? How do you do that? Is that hatred for Yishmael or is that love for Yitzchak? So very often when we talk about tolerance, and who are we being tolerant to? It's all very well saying we need to be tolerant, but should we be tolerant of people who are themselves destructive? Should we be tolerant of people who are damaging the very essence of what is precious to us? How tolerant should we then be? At what point are we not tolerant? Now, we understand that physically. So if you've got people come and they blow up the Twin Towers in New York, nobody in the United States at that time, a few months or years later, people kind of forget what it was like. But the next day, nobody was saying we have to be tolerant. Everybody would have been quite fine. Had we dropped a couple of nuclear bombs on a few countries, nobody would have complained the next day. Would have been fine. So we understand when we're physically at risk, we understand what it is to be cruel. We understand what it is to be ruthless, to remove the threat. For a Jew, a spiritual threat is no less serious than a physical threat. If our spirituality is being threatened, even by another Jew, then kindness to the pure Jew, so to say, might require violence against the less pure Jew. So we can't look at tolerance with a broad brush and say we've always got to be tolerant. We've got to be tolerant of people who are not threatening the existence of others. But people who are threatening the existence of others, we're not tolerant to. And what we need to understand in the Torah's mind, and that's why where we've got to think non-politically correctness is, our moral and spiritual well-being is more important to us than our physical well-being. It was quite interesting, as you know, that the visit I made to Lithuania a couple of weeks ago, and in many ways made a lot of impressions on me. But one of the interesting ones was that we're very antagonistic, and so we should be to the Nazis and everything that they did, because it was horrific beyond anybody's imagination. But from a Jewish perspective, what Stalin did afterwards was just as bad. And that only started becoming clear to me later on. What happened to the Jews who did make it back? Jews who hid in the forests and came back into the towns. And they were just individuals. They were small groups of individuals to find and to try and re-establish their community. What was left of that? Nothing. So you meet these Jews, and they've got nothing of their Yiddishkeit. Why have they got nothing of the Yiddishkeit? Most of them are married to non-Jewish people, and nothing's left of their Yiddishkeit. They try and keep it together culturally as much as they can. Why is nothing left of that? Because Stalin wouldn't allow it. So you say, where's the Jewish cemetery? Hitler didn't destroy them. Hitler left all the Jewish cemeteries. Stalin destroyed them. Where are the shuls? Stalin destroyed them. Where are the children? Why are there? Were there no brisim? There was nothing. And somehow we don't get as upset, because as Westerners, we're far more aggrieved and far more angered by physical damage than we are by spiritual damage. We're not sensitive to spiritual damage. I'm not suggesting we should be any less aggrieved by physical damage. Not suggesting what the Nazis did was anything less than one of the most horrific acts that any human, that mankind has ever committed. I'm not suggesting that. But it's interesting that we don't have any real animosity towards Stalin. Occasionally here in the communists, but the hatred that you'll hear people express towards the Nazis, you won't hear expressed towards Stalin. Why? Because if people just want to destroy us spiritually, it's not politically correct to get into defensive mode and to fight back. Because, you know, this is just about values and it's spirituality and everybody's got their own way and everybody's right. But not if you're a Torah person. That isn't acceptable. So what happens if it's a Jew who's threatening our spirituality? Yishmael was a son of Abraham. What happens to him? He's threatening the spirituality of the Jewish people. At that time, there was only one Jew. There was Abraham and his child, Yitzchak. So he was threatening the future of the Jewish people. He was a Jew in the sense that he was a son of Abraham. What happens to him? He's expelled. He's out. That's what happens to him. Is that cruel? That's cruel to Yishmael. It's kind to Yitzchak. And we've got to be able to see both sides of the scale. So you take this town in Israel that is misleading Jewish people, and we've got to go and wipe the town out, because to mislead somebody is one of the most evil things there is. To argue with somebody or to disagree with somebody, that's fine, the Torah handles that. You do your own thing and we do our own thing, Torah handles that. But to mislead people, to get into people's minds and mislead their belief systems, and to mislead the way they choose to behave, that's something that we can't forgive as a Jewish people. And that's something that we can't tolerate, because it's just too dangerous. The reason we can't tolerate it is not because we're fundamentalist. The reason because we can't tolerate it is not because we want everyone to be like us. We're okay with people being different, as long as people aren't trying to change us. When people are trying to destroy who we are, whether they're Jew or Gentile, there's a requirement of the Torah to become aggressive, to remove that threat. And if we do it out of a love for the Jewish people rather than out of a hatred for the people we're after, then the Torah says, God instills rachamim, He instills mercy in us. So the Gemara says, for example, about Shaul. Do you remember when Shaul was king? One of the things he had to do was wipe out the Amalekites. And he had an opportunity, and when he did it, he left Agag alive, and he left some of the women and children alive, and some of the animals alive, and for that he loses his kingdom ultimately. And the Chazal say on that, Kol hamerachem al ha'achzarim, if a person is merciful to cruel people, sofor she'naaseh achzari al ha'rachmanim, afterwards he's going to land up being cruel to merciful people. We have to be able to distinguish who gets our cruelty and who gets our kindness. We can't just stroke everybody with a broad brush and say, we must be tolerant, we must be kind to everybody. No. Because if you're going to be kind to somebody who's intolerant and cruel, you're going to destroy. The world was kind to Hitler, right until the end, right until the outbreak of the Second World War. He's going to be peaceful, he'll be okay, be tolerant. How many lives were lost because we were tolerant of Hitler at that time? How many lives could be lost now because we're tolerant of various people who might not be the kind of people we should be tolerating? Tolerance costs lives. And in the Western world, in the sense of what's politically correct, we've got to be tolerant even at the cost of lives. And not only the cost of lives, we've got to be tolerant in the Torah's perspective. The time not to be tolerant is when our Jewishness is at risk, when the very essence of who we are. So let's go to our parasha now, to Parashas Pinchas. And how does that start off? So that's in Bamidbar, the beginning of chapter 26. End of 25. Page 876 in the Art Scroll. So what's happened at the end of the last parasha? You'll remember... Let's go back to the end of the last parasha, the beginning of chapter 25 on page 874. Vayeshev Yisrael bashitim, and Yisrael dwelt in Shittim. Vayachel ha'am liznot et al benot Moav, and the people began to have relationships. The Jewish men started to have relationships with the girls of Moav. And then the girls invited them into their family festivals. And the Jewish people started becoming attached to the religious practices of Moab. This is shortly after the giving of the Torah. And that's all architected by Bilam and by the king of Moab. This is all designed. And why is it designed? Why are they so keen to bring down the Jewish people in this particular way? So there's a very fascinating medrash in the Yalkut Shimoni at the beginning of Bamidbar, which I'm going to learn with you. B'sha'a shekiblu Yisrael et ha-Torah, nitkanu umot ha'olam bahen. When the Jewish people got the Torah, the non-Jewish nations became jealous. Ma ra'u li'itkarev yoter mikol ha'umot. What did this people deserve? To be treated any separately, any differently from everybody else. So already the giving of the Torah was politically incorrect. to pick out one nation and give the Torah to one nation was already politically incorrect, and the rest of the nations of the world questioned it. Satama Kodesh Baruch Hu's PM, so Hashem silenced them. Omar lahem, haviu li sifrei yuchsin shelachem. Bring me your family trees, he said to them. In the same way as my sons, Geshem Shibunai Mevi'im. And they couldn't. There was no way they could prove who comes from who, whose father was who, and they couldn't track their families all the way. They didn't have that family history. And God says that's the difference. And he says, Lo, Surid Rosh Chol Adap Bnei Israel, Shelo Zachu Litolat HaTorah Ela Bishvil HaYuchsin Shelayim. The children of Israel got the Torah because of Yuchsin. Yuchsin means family relationship, the faithfulness of family relationships. That's what we had that the non-Jews didn't have. So it's interesting that you've got people saying, you know, what distinguishes the Jews? Are we cleverer than the others? Are we smarter than other people? No. What distinguishes is Yuchsin, that you can go all the way back and you know exactly whose family was who and who you come from, and we track these things very carefully. And that's why the laws of marriage are so critical. And that's why there's such care as to who marries who, who's allowed to marry who. There's control over the laws of marriage. That's why the whole issue in Israel is whether that should be something that continues to be controlled by the Orthodox, which means Torah law applies, or you're going to start with paternalism. Also, is also a way of being Jewish, and questions of divorce and marriage. How flexible we're going to become with that. Being firm with that and being able to track that all the way through has been key to Jewish purity. Lo asu, they couldn't do it. They couldn't bring proof. Ela kashibau l'shitim. But at this point, when the Jews came to Shittim, and what does it say? Vayachil ha'am liznotet benot Moav. Now we're getting messed up. Now all of a sudden the Jewish men are having relationships with the Moabite women, and the family... the relationship, the purity of family tradition is being disrupted. What do the non-Jews say? Samchu amot, they became very happy. Otaha tara shehaya biyadam kvar hinu tulameh. And they said that crown that the Jewish people have always had has now been removed from them. They're no different from us. They also intermarry, they also mix, and nobody's going to know who's who. Otah ashvach shayu mishtabchim harei batel. That praiseworthiness that they used to have no longer exists. Shavin hein lanu, they are the same as we are. So what happens, says the Medrash? What does Hashem do? He has to get this right. So the non-Jewish nations are correct. What has distinguished the Jewish people? Their yuchsin, their family relationship, their family chains, their family trees. That's what's distinguished them. And now all of a sudden that's gone. What does God have to do? There's only one thing to do. He has to remove the people who were involved in that. If he doesn't take out anybody who had relationships with those Moabite women, there will always be a question about everybody. Who knows if this kid was a child of this relationship or of that relationship? We would never know. So what happens? There's a magefa, there's a plague, and 24,000 people die in the plague. In addition to that, God says at the end of this last week's parsha, establish batei din, establish courts of law, and check and try people who are accused of having had relationships with the Moabite women, and sentence them to death. So God literally takes out, again, not exactly politically correct. Here we're saying, but this is still within our nation, this is not even something without our nation. They need to be removed, because at this point the Jewish nation has lost that which makes it unique. At the point where there's intermarriage, at the point where there's uncontrolled intermarriage, I'm not talking about intermarriage where it's properly governed and there's proper conversion, I'm talking where there's an abandonment. And Jews and Gentiles are having relationships and having children. What's our situation in the United States today? I don't know what the figures are, but we're below replacement rate. So is that a Jewish nation? No, that's not a Jewish nation. The fact that I have a grandfather who was Jewish, that's not Jewish. Jewishness means I can track my Jewishness on both sides of mother and father all the way through. And if there was a conversion or there was a marrying out, we know about it, we know where it was, we know where the children are, we know who they come from. That's what Jewishness is. So God comes with the magefa, and he wipes out anybody who had those illicit relationships. And interesting, now look what happens in the beginning of this week's parasha. So first, God says to Moshe in chapter 25, verse 16. It's on page 876, at the beginning of the parasha, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Tsaroret Hamidyanim, Vihikitem Otam. So now, Tsaroret Hamidyanim. What does Tsaroret Hamidyanim mean? The article translated as harass the Midianites and smite them. That's a very poor translation. Tsaroret Hamidyanim doesn't mean harass, says Rashi. Tsaroret Hamidyanim means something much more intense than that. Rashi says Tsaror is kamo zachor and shamor. Firstly, Tsaror is not an imperative. It's not like you must do this now, you must harass them, and then get over with it. It's the same grammatical construction as shamor and zachor that we have with Shabbat. Tsaror, it's not tsaror. Tsaror would mean go out and harass them and do the mitzvah, and when you're done, that's done, finished, we can check the box. Tsaror is the same as shamor v'zachor. When Hashem tells us about Shabbat, shamor v'zachor, we've got to keep Shabbat, that doesn't mean once, that means forever. So it explains Rashi, and the Sifsei Chachomim explains in Rashi, shows us the Ibn Ezra, tsaror means this is a permanent state. And what must you do with them? What does it mean? What is the permanent state of our relationship to the Midianites? Alechem le'ayev otam. Le'ayev otam. It's an interesting word. There isn't an English word for that. If there were an English word for that, it would be to enemize them. You have to permanently enemize them. Make them enemies. They don't have to do anything to become enemies. They are enemies forever. That's what tsaror means. Very politically incorrect. I understand they've done something bad, so have some war crime tribunals and try the responsible people and be on with it. Get over it. Says the Torah, no, you never get over this. So you've got to enemize them, make enemies of them. Why? And what's interesting is there's no action now. He doesn't say make enemies of them and go and smite them now. That comes later. Much later on, Hashem says to Moshe, now's the time to go after the Midianites. So what is tsaror? What does it mean to make enemies of them? So let me explain to you what that means as the Orach Chaim explains it. The Orach Chaim says, when you've been infected with a sin, the infection remains. It's not once the sin is over, you're over, it's done. If you've been infected with a sin, you're not the same person. You don't think the same, you don't feel the same. Your purity of mind and heart and spirit has been infected. Now, there are ways to get through that, and that's where tshuva comes in. So tshuva, repentance, is a process to be able to repurify the soul and to be able to get us back to where we were before we sinned. But sometimes you remain attached to a sin, either because you experienced it or because you imagined experiencing it. And those are those sins that are perceived to be particularly pleasurable. So let's say things like forbidden relationships. That's an example of a sin which maybe you never even committed, but you're infected with. Because as long as you think that would be a nice thing to do, there's something inside you that feels that way. And that's an absence of purity. Explains the Orach Chaim, until you despise the Midianites, you will like them for some things. So even with the Nazis and questions about how one relates to that, and is it all the Germans or is it just the Nazis, and be it as you may, but for a period after the war, people would find buying German products hateful. Remember that? And there's still some people who don't do it. People don't find it hateful. Some people do, certainly people who were involved or people who lost very close ones might even find it hateful. What the Torah is worried about is that, yeah, you'll say the Midianites, you know, there were some bad Midianites and we want to get rid of them or do whatever we need to do with them, but there are some good qualities about the Midianites. That's not enemizing. Now, I'm using the word enemizing just to avoid using another word which is so politically incorrect, and that's hating. So, if you really let's take the Nazis, let's take the Germans for a moment. If after the war, you hated the Germans, there would be nothing about them you would be willing to like. Now, if you're angry with somebody, you might acknowledge that there are aspects of them that are worthwhile. But if you hate them, there's nothing. If you hate them, you hate everything about them. What Hashem wants in this case is he wants a hatred towards them again. Now, we think of hatred in very negative terms because of just the way which we're trained to think. But think of it this way for a moment. The Rambam explains that in Hebrew, we don't have separate words for virtue and vice. What word do we use in Hebrew for virtue? A positive character trait. What do we call that? A midah. What does midah mean?
A measure.
And what do we use for a vice?
Midah.
Also midah. Midah tova, midah ra. Good measure, bad measure. So the way we look at virtue and vice is a place on a spectrum. So if I say, you could be overly generous to the point where you've given away everything you've got and now you need charity. That's not good. You're on the extreme of that spectrum. And on the other side of the spectrum is miserliness. And the Rambam says you've got to find your place somewhere in the middle. You've got to figure out where to be somewhere in the middle. You should be at neither extreme. Kindness and cruelty. Should you be extremely kind at all times? Well, we're learning, no. There are times you have to be cruel. You might have to be cruel to a child. You might have to be cruel if you're a judge and you've got to sentence somebody to a harsh sentence. You might have to be cruel if you're a teacher and you have to discipline a child. There's cruelty in that. And you've got to find your place. You've got to know where you are. You've got to weigh up the extremes and you've got to find your place on the spectrum of midah. Because it's not virtue or vice. Both extremes are vice. Extreme generosity is vice. Extreme miserliness is vice. Midah tova means the correct measure of both extremes. When you come to anger, the Rambam says, anger you shouldn't be in the middle road. Anger you should have none of. Why?
Idol worshipping.
Sorry? Because anger is like idol worshipping? Yes, but if you understand anger from another perspective, anger is not a midah. Anger is not a characteristic. Anger is something. Can an animal feel anger? Yeah. Absolutely. If an animal can feel anger, it's not a midah. It's not a character trait. If an animal can feel anger, it's an instinct. When it comes to instinct, it's not a spectrum. When it comes to negative instincts, we've got to master that completely. There's no place to behave like an animal. So there's no place for anger. By anger, he means anger, which is you lose your temper, you've just lost it. We're never allowed to be that out of control. Because that's what animals do, that's not what human beings do. We don't act instinctually. What about hate? Is hate an instinct or is hate a value?
Value.
How do you know it's a value?
It's separate from, suddenly it's different from the other term for hate.
No, but just staying on what we've said now. How can you determine whether hate is a value or it's not a value?
An animal can't hate.
Number one, an animal can't hate. Number two, does hatred a place on a spectrum? Hatred is one extreme. What's on the other extreme? Love. So hatred is a point on the love spectrum. Just as miserliness is a point on the generosity spectrum. So we've got to understand that hate. I know in the West, this is just an example of where we're trained to think in ways that aren't according to the Torah. We're trained to think that hate is a terrible thing under all circumstances. We must never have it. Anger is okay. We're okay with anger. So happens the Torah disagrees. The Torah says anger never, hate sometimes. Politically incorrect, politically unacceptable. But that's the way the Torah thinks. See how different it is? In Western society, we say, I'm sorry, I just lost my temper. I really got angry. This person made me angry. What do we say? Can I understand that, kind of? Understand, try and control your anger next time. But if you use the word hate, never mind. If you act in hate, what do people say? That's unacceptable in our society. With the Torah, it's not so. With the Torah, in order to be kind, you sometimes have to be cruel. In order to love, you sometimes have to hate. You have to hate people who threaten your existence. Not if they threaten your physical existence. The Or HaChaim says something amazing here. He says you're not allowed to enemize the Midianites because they caused 24,000 deaths. That's not hate. That's anger. You're not allowed to do that. There's only one thing you've got to hate them for. The Torah tells us exactly what it is. Ki tzoririm heim lachem, because they enemized you, they hated you. Benichlehem, in their deceptive methods, asher niklu lachem, which they plotted against you, al devar pa'or, to draw you into idolatry. That's hateful. So you know what's interesting is, and again, this is something so difficult to say because we have all sorts of emotions attached to it. What the Nazis did, we should be incredibly angry about. What Stalin did, we should hate. Don't have to hate the Nazis. They weren't trying to make us Christians, and they weren't trying to make us communists. They weren't trying to make us anything. They were physically threatening us. So we have to fight back. We have to just do whatever you have to do when somebody physically threatens you. But what you get when you get tzoririm is benichlehem asher nichlu lachem al devar pa'or. What the communists did in Eastern Europe and in Russia, that wasn't wiping out the nation physically. That was plotting to eradicate Jewish thinking and Jewish values and Jewish practice from the world. That's completely different. And we're more tolerant of that than we are of people who threaten us physically because of the way we think in Western life. But to a Jew whose neshama is more precious than their lives, and we say that twice a day, ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, and what does b'chol nafshecha mean? Love God even if they're taking your life away. Your life is not as precious as your relationship to God. So if somebody's threatening your life and somebody's threatening your relationship to God, who's more serious of a threat? Certainly somebody who's threatening your relationship to God. That's how a Jew thinks and that's how a Jew lives. So for when it comes to the Midianites, there we've actually got to despise them in such a way that we're not attracted to any part of their culture. That there's nothing about them that we find attractive. There's nothing about of them that we might want to remain in any way connected to. That's where we need to be. And if we take that for the third point, the final point, if we take that one step further, we need to realize that sometimes that's how God works with us as well. So we've already said the Magefa, the 24,000 people who died, was in order to reestablish the Jewish people's supremacy as a nation that has family relationships, that a nation that operates by its families, a relationship that remains pure in its families. That to do that, God had to take out 24,000 people and more. We need to appreciate that sometimes God does that even to us as individuals. That when we... there's an amazing Gemara. The Gemara says in Brachos Kashem, Chayev Odom Lavarech Al Haro, Kashem Shemavarech Al HaToiva. One has to make a brocha for bad things, just as you make a brocha for good things. And we know there's a bracha for good things, we say Shechiyonu v'kiyimanu v'gimu v'azman hazeh, and for bad things we say Baruch Dayan Emes. We have a bracha. We have bad news, we have a bracha. But what does it say when the Gemara says Chayev Adam Levarech, that you've got to make a bracha for bad kashem in the same way as you do for good? What does that mean? What does kashem mean? It doesn't just mean you've also got to make a bracha. It means you've got to say it with the same joy and the same passion that you say Ashechionu. Comes a Yom Tov and you say Ashechionu. Wonderful, you're happy. There's a Simcha, you say Ashechionu. What happens when there's bad news? You say Baruch Dayan Emes, but you don't say it in a depressed way. You say it with the same joy. Why? How can you possibly do that? Reb Aaron Kotler explains. Reb Aaron Kotler was the founder of the Lakewood Yeshiva, who brought... one of the few people who brought Torah over to the United States from Eastern Europe. Reb Aaron Kotler explains, when something bad happens to us too, just as you can look at the nation, you can say God took 24,000 people out, but that restored the purity of the nation. We've got to understand, if we see life as a journey to achieve comfort, then anything negative that happens to us is a terrible deviation from that journey. But if life is a journey to become more spiritually pure and to become more spiritually great, then the negative things that happen are just as important in our evolution as the positive things that happen are. They're just important. They play as much part in who we are. If you were to sit down and figure out, who are you? What makes you you? What makes you different from somebody else? Clearly, one of the things you're going to go through are your life experiences, isn't that so? Because no two people in this room have the same life experiences. We might have similar features in many ways, but none of us have the same life experiences. And when we look at our life experiences, it's not only the positive life experiences. We do this work with our clients as well. It's an idea that comes from the Torah, it comes from the Chovos Halvavos, but it's something that we do with our clients as well, when we help people figure out what makes them unique. And they need to work out what is their life experience, what makes them who they are. And sometimes they pinpoint some very difficult periods of their life and things. I remember we had one guy recently who said, one of my big assets, one of the things that I have that nobody else has, I chopped my thumb off once. And that was terribly important to me. Because until then, I wasn't very empathetic and I wasn't very sympathetic for people who were in pain. I'd always been healthy, I'd always been strong, and I didn't really have patience and sympathy for people who were in pain. From that moment on, that changed. I developed sympathy and I developed empathy, and I was able to relate to people and to lead people in an entirely different way. That's Kashem Shemavorchim ala Tova. That's to be able to thank God for something negative. We don't invite it. We don't want the negative. We don't look for it. But when it's given to us, it's given to us for a reason. Just as when God punishes the nation, it's to elevate the nation and to restore its purity, so when God gives adversity to us, there's an opportunity to gain from that and to grow from that and to understand that adversity as something that becomes very, very positive. Because when we're on the spectrum of cruelty and kindness, sometimes cruelty is an expression of kindness. Cruel to one thing, kind to another. You go to the dentist and it's sore and it hurts and you know it's good for you. Is that cruel or kind? Is the dentist being cruel or is the dentist being kind? A surgeon operates and you're in pain. Is that cruelty or is that kindness? At the end of the day, that's a cruel act premised on a kind intention. And that we've got to be able to understand that in the way God treats us as well. Sometimes we experience things that we feel as cruelty, we feel as harshness on the part of God. We need to understand that all of that is premised in chesed. All of that is premised in kindness. And that's what God wants us to do. And so we see, both from a national perspective and from an individual perspective, the way we need to treat others and the way God treats us, the way we need to treat ourselves, is to understand there's no such thing as always being kind, there's no such thing as always being tolerant, there's no such thing as always loving. If you're going to love, you're going to have to hate those who threaten those that you love. That's what you're going to have to do, because that's part of love. If you are tolerant of people who threaten those who you love, what kind of love is that? That's how you test the love. You're intolerant of somebody who threatens the people you love. And if you love the Jewish people, you will be intolerant of those who threaten the survival of the Jewish people. And we're meant to be intolerant of those people. And in the same way as God is intolerant of people who threaten the Jewish survival, sometimes he's intolerant of some of the things we do that threatens our own survival. And he will cause us to deviate, and we'll find it very uncomfortable when that happens. Because we want to go there, and God pushes us somewhere else. And that's uncomfortable. And is that cruel or is that kind? That's an act of cruelty because of a desire to be kind to our souls and to what we're really here to achieve. And so we need to be careful when we think about what the Western world considers norms. A lot of what the Western world considers norms are incredibly positive and upright. A lot of it comes from the Torah originally. Some of it has developed itself. And that's wonderful when that's the case. But we need to be on the guard all the time to make sure that our thinking is not being molded by Western thinking. Our thinking is being molded by the Torah. And then we examine Western thinking and check whether it's aligned or it isn't. And if it isn't aligned, we've got to make sure that we make a call as to where our thinking is going to be. Are we going to keep to the Torah's thinking, or are we going to adopt thinking which is foreign to us and thinking which is not ours, however uncomfortable that might be. So that's part of what we're able to pick out from the opening of this week's parsha. A couple of minutes for questions, and then we'll call it an evening.